Well, we left off last time, starting into Isaiah chapter 40, and we got through verse 1. And verse 1 will segue us into verse 2. Isaiah 41 says, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. And if you remember last time, I defined the word comfort as to strengthen morally or spiritually, to encourage, hearten in spirit, or in sight. So God is telling his people to strengthen themselves. And as we looked at last time, he tells them twice. This is something that's important and incumbent upon them to do. So he repeats himself. And we looked at different multiple times when God repeated himself and when he does so to emphasize something that is of importance. And the reason why they're supposed to strengthen themselves and comfort themselves is what we read in the next verse in Isaiah 40 and verse 2. It says, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, and that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So this would be a reason to comfort, to strengthen oneself, because the Lord had forgiven Israel's sins. He says, and this is a prophecy that the Lord would do this, and we'll get into this tonight. He says, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Comfortably is in a comfortable manner, so as to convey strength or support, encouragingly, reassuringly. So the people were supposed to speak to Jerusalem, to the people of Israel. They're supposed to speak to each other in a comfortable manner, to convey strength, to encourage and reassure each other. And we likewise, as Christians, are supposed to do the same. So what we want to do is, when we go through this chapter, I want to draw out as many parallels as I can to the Christian life and to our side of the Bible in the New Testament. New Testament ministers are sent to churches for that purpose, to establish and to comfort the saints concerning their faith. If we turn to 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 4, I guess this would have been another duty of the minister. I was talking about that on Sunday. This would be another one, which goes along with teaching, but is to comfort. 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 4. Paul says, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. So he's writing here to the Thessalonian church, and he had gone to Thessalonica, and he preached the gospel there and established the brethren there and established the church. And then he wanted to find out how they were doing. It was really bugging him because in those days, it just wasn't as easy as picking up the phone. He starts a church, so he goes back home, and he doesn't really know what's happened to it. So he's interested and he's wanting to know. So he says there, and sent Timotheus, verse 2, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. So this church had been going through affliction and tribulation, and Paul says, sends Timothy, another pastor, to establish them in the faith, to strengthen them, to comfort them. And he tells them there in verse 3 that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. So sometimes the best thing that you can do to try to help somebody through an affliction is to just tell them, hey, this is life. This is what happens. We will suffer affliction. We will suffer persecution. And take comfort because the Bible already told us that we would. It wouldn't be a comfort if you had a book that was written by some guy that was an eternal optimist and, Joel Osteen, that tells you everything's going to be great and you join the faith, nothing bad's ever going to happen to you. And then bad things happen. And then what do you think? Well, I must have done something wrong, or I'm not a child of God, or who knows what. But Paul says, hey, don't be moved by this stuff. We already told you it's going to happen. That's just the way things work. And he says in another place that we, through much tribulation, must enter into the kingdom of God there in Acts 14. He was telling a church there basically the same thing. They were suffering persecution, and that was his exhortation to them as well. Christians. So ministers, this in this case it was minister, a minister Timothy sent to comfort them, but Christians should be comforting and edifying each other. If you look in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11, Paul says to the church, to the Thessalonian church, "Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do." So here's a case where he's telling them to do something that they're already doing. So he's basically putting them in mind to continue to do the right thing, because he says there, "even as also you do." So you're doing it, continue to do it. And they're doing what they learned from Timothy. Timothy goes there to comfort them and to edify them, and then he tells them, "Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another." So it's not only my job to do that, it's your job. It's all of us are there to, supposed to be together, edifying and comforting, strengthening, encouraging one another. We should pray for the ability to be able to do that, to the ability to know the right words to say, to give them to somebody in the right situation. And if you look in Isaiah 50 and verse 4, Isaiah said here, this was, I believe, a prophecy of Jesus Christ, but he said that the Lord had given him the word, a mouth to speak, the words to speak to help somebody that is struggling. In Isaiah 50 and verse 4, he says, "The Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He waketh morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned." The Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. So when somebody's weary, a lot of times they need a word. They need to hear the right word. They don't need to hear a foolish friend give them bad advice, which all too often people do. You know, I've known Christians that would talk to their worldly friends and then get horrible advice when they're going through a hardship, and instead of talking to one of their brethren or the pastor or something. So people that are weary need to have a word spoken. And he says here, the Lord had given him the tongue of the learned to know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. So there's a time to speak the word to the person that's weary. Sometimes the best thing to say is nothing, and I'll get into that in just a second. But sometimes the right thing to do is to speak the right word. And that's why I say we should pray that the Lord would give us the tongue of the learned, that we would have that word to speak just at the right time, just the right word. And we've probably all experienced that, where we've talked to somebody when we were struggling with something, and they had just the right thing to say. Might have just been a word, a sentence, just something very simple. Who knows what it was, but it was just what we needed to hear. And hopefully we've been blessed to be able to do that with other people too. And I'll get into a little bit of that in just a minute. But the Bible teaches that a good word makes the heart glad. We look in Proverbs chapter 12. In verse 25. This is one of my prayers here that I in Isaiah 50 and verse 4. And I even have a note made right beside it. This is my prayer. And then I have a bunch of other verses that are likewise my prayer about these types of things. Because especially as a pastor, I need to be able to give the word in season to the person that's weary. And it can be a stressful thing when somebody calls you up and they're having a tough time and you're trying to think of the verse to give them, or you're trying to think of what the best thing to say in the situation would be. And it's not easy. It's hard, as anybody that's been there knows, especially if somebody's going through a really hard time or something really difficult. They've lost a parent or they've lost a child or something, you know, horrible like that. It's hard to know what to say, and that's why we should pray for that wisdom. But Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 25. But this is what the Lord's getting at here when he says, "Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem." These are the types of words that you speak to strengthen, to encourage, to give them a word when they're weary. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 25 says, "Heaviness in the heart of man maketh it stoop, but a good word maketh it glad." You see, the guy that's weary, he's stooping under the weight of the weariness, the heaviness in his heart. But a good word maketh it glad. A good word can turn somebody's day around pretty easily. Maybe I'll write a blog on that verse someday in like 3 years when I get to it. There's nothing like a word that's spoken in due season in Proverbs 15 and verse 23. Proverbs 15 and verse 23. It says, "A man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good is it?" That's one of the few places in the Bible that an exclamation point's used. They are used occasionally. A word spoken in due season. So when you speak a word in due season, it's just at the right time. It's not too early, because if you spoke it in due season, that means the time was due. So you waited till the right time, but you didn't wait too long either and missed the opportunity. A word spoken in due season, and we've all missed speaking the word spoken in due season. I mean, I wish I had a dollar for every time I miss saying what I should have said and realized what I should have said after the fact, whether it's to comfort somebody or encourage somebody, or whether it's in a debate or whatever. I mean, I always think of the best arguments in a debate. The problem is it's the day after that I usually come up with them.
It's usually the debate ones that seem to be the most difficult time to come up with the right things.
That's right, because you're on the spot. You've got to think fast, and that's why... I mean, there's no quick way to learn how to debate. To learn how to debate, first of all, you have to know your subject matter like the back of your hand, and then you have to learn the art of debate, and you have to know both. If you don't know your subject matter, it doesn't matter how good you are at debating. You might be able to baffle them with BS, but you're not really going to be able to win somebody over. You may be able to win the debate, but you didn't convert anybody. There's a difference between winning a debate and converting somebody. But anyway, I've had had a guy just recently challenged me to a public debate, and then he never called me. I told him, "Well, call me up and we'll talk about the terms of it," and then he never called me. I think he was an atheist or something. He wanted to do it on a podcast, and depending on what the terms would have been, I might have done it. It just depends. But he that sets the terms of the debate wins the debate. So if you're going to debate, don't let somebody else set the terms of it, because you could set yourself up for failure. It says in Proverbs 25 and verse 11 that a word spoken in due season, or a word fitly spoken, pardon me, is a beautiful thing. Proverbs 25 and verse 11. Proverbs 25:11, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver." It's beautiful. Fitly spoken. Something fitly is something that fits right in to the situation at hand. If you can speak the word and it fits exactly right into whatever you're dealing with, that is a beautiful thing, like apples of gold and pictures of silver. But like I said earlier, oftentimes when someone's experiencing a real hardship, the best thing that you can say is nothing. And I have found that to be true. And I actually have a Bible for that. If you turn to Job chapter 2, Job chapter 2, I think I have a bad reference there, but Job 2, I'll give you the verse when I get there. I'm pretty sure what I have is not correct. If I can find the book of Job, I'll find the reference for you. Okay, Job 2, 11. Yeah, I had 1 through 13. I knew that wasn't right. Job 2, 11 through 13. We all remember the story of Job lost his... all of his livelihood, his camels and his asses and his sheep, and then he lost his children, and he pretty much lost it all. He lost his health, and all he had left was his wife that wasn't exactly an encourager to him. But if you think about it, and I preached about this down in Excelsior Springs and dealing with hardship, and I preached through Job 1 and 2, and I used to give Job's wife a hard time, but if you put yourself in Job's wife's shoes, and here your husband has just lost his entire livelihood, his health, your children, everything's gone, what would you say? And it's interesting there, when she said there in verse 9, "Then his wife said unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips." It's interesting that Job, and I got this point from a pastor at the pastor's conference, Job didn't loathe his wife. He led his wife. He corrected her, and rightly so. You said you're speaking like one of the foolish women speaketh, but he was still, you know, he still led her and didn't hate her. Yeah. Because it would have been pretty easy to really tear into her after all you've been through, and then your wife gets on you. But anyway, so after all this happened to him, his three friends, and I'll put that in quotes, come to comfort Job. And it says there in verse 11, "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not," Job looked like such a mess they didn't even recognize him. "They knew him not. They lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great." We're told in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 7 that there's a time to speak and a time to keep silence. And I've found that to be the case. Sometimes when somebody's going through a really hard time, the best thing you can say is nothing. But be a good and supportive listener. Listen to what they're saying. Give them enough feedback so that they know that you're hearing them, that you care, but you don't want to say too much. Because if you can imagine, let's say something really horrible happened to you. You lost a child or something like that. And you call up and you're talking to somebody, you're pouring your heart out to them. And then they're going to tell you, "Oh yeah, boy, I knew somebody that lost their child. Boy, that was rough, blah, blah, blah." And then you go on for 5 minutes. That's the last thing in the world that they want to hear. They don't want to hear that. And I've found that when I've done that, not that, but when I've just been quiet and just listened and trying to think of something to say but not wanting to say too much and maybe just a word here and there, the person gets off the phone with you and they say, "Thank you so much. I feel so much better. Thank you so much for listening." And you didn't have to say anything. You know, that has been invaluable. A lesson for me is the less the better. I know I've read this quote to you before, but I'll do it again because I thought it was so good. I have it written next to Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 7, which says that there's a time to keep silence and a time to speak. It says a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. And Charles Bridges, commenting on this verse in his commentary in the book of Ecclesiastes, which was an excellent book, by the way, he said, "A time of sorrow also must be mentioned as a time of restraint. Precious words are often wasted at this season. The time of silence is more soothing. We had better restrain our words till the waters have somewhat assuaged. A voluble comforter adds to the trouble he professes to heal. He is rather a sore than a balm. Great wisdom is required to know what and to know when as well as what to speak." And I think he nailed it. Very true. And it's such a tempting thing to want to relate to the person and tell them what you went through that was similar or somebody that you know or something. And that's the worst thing that you can do because they don't want to hear that at the time. You know, what they really need to do is talk. And a lot of times people can fix their own problems just by talking through them and getting it off their chest. So the reason, back in Isaiah 40 in verse 2, the reason for speaking comfortably to the people was because their warfare was accomplished. Let's go back to Isaiah 40 and verse 2. "Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished." Now it says there that they were to cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. In other words, they were to speak in a loud and an excited voice that the warfare is accomplished, like a herald or something. And if a war is accomplished and peace has been made, then that is a time for shouting and rejoicing. That's what they were supposed to do. To cry means to entreat, beg, beseech, implore in a loud and a moved or excited voice. We usually use the word cry today to mean to weep. But in the Bible, I don't believe it ever uses it in that way. It uses it in this way, in the primary way, which is to utter a loud or excited voice. They were to cry unto them that their warfare was accomplished. Accomplished is fulfilled, completed, finished, perfected. Now, what is their warfare? Well, it wasn't fighting against the Amorites, the Hittites, the Moabites, or something. It's their warfare against sin. That's our ultimate warfare. If you look in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4, this is the warfare that was accomplished. Now, this is a prophecy of it being accomplished. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4, this is the war we fight. We still fight it today. The war has been won, but we still have lots of battles with sin. Jesus Christ has taken care of the final war. We know the outcome of it. But there's lots of skirmishes. And even after wars end, sometimes there are skirmishes that continue on. And that's sort of like our fight with sin. There's skirmishes. There was this poor fellow. He was a Japanese soldier in the Philippines in Corregidor. And the war had ended. The World War II had ended, and he was there for years, like 30 years or something, long, long time, huddled down in this island, hiding out. And when they finally found him, and he was still going to fight, and they told him, no, 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 the war is over. Well, he wouldn't believe them, and he had to get, I don't know, some letter from the admiral or something. Anyway, somebody came and personally paid him a visit to let him know the war is actually over. But anyway, I mean, that's dedication. Let me tell you what, after a few months, I think I would have just come waving a white flag and said, okay, I'm done. I'm tired of eating crickets or whatever, and take me away. But anyway, that's some dedication. But back to what we were really talking about. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4, it says, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. So that's our war. And Paul says to these Hebrews, ye haven't resisted unto blood. They had taken joyfully the spoiling of their goods, so they'd lost monetarily for the faith, but they hadn't yet strived to blood, though it would happen with some of them, and it has certainly happened over the centuries where strive unto blood, yeah, where martyrs have been martyred, and so it happens. Now, in this case, it's you're not resisting unto blood, striving against sin. But you could, if you think about it, it would be a sin to deny the Lord Jesus Christ or something. So when you're striving against that sin to deny your faith, whenever one of the inquisitors has you strapped up there, you would strive unto blood against sin, if you think about that. Paul tells us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are spiritual. If you look in 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 5, this is our warfare. These are the skirmishes that are still going on until Jesus comes and cleans up the whole mess. 2 Corinthians 4, 10, pardon me, 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 5. It says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The interesting thing is the war that we fight, the enemy that we fight most often is within us. It's ourself. Think about how many battles do you have in your Christianity that are with other people versus how many you have with yourself. I don't know about you, but the battles I fight are inward much more than outward. There are outward battles, but boy, the ones with the inward man are the ones where you really have to struggle. Yeah.
When it says casting down imaginations, what does it mean?
Well, imaginations are thoughts that you have, ideas that you have in your mind. So sometimes we have false ideas. We believe things that are not true, and we have to cast those down. We have to get rid of those ideas about God that aren't right and that aren't true, and replace them with the truth, with what the Bible teaches.
Okay. Thank you.
Yep. This is the war that ministers fight. If you look in 2 Timothy 2 Timothy 2, 3 through 5. 2 Timothy 2, 3 through 5. Paul tells Timothy, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. So there is a war that I have to fight. and that's preaching the gospel, defending the faith, and trying to keep, you know, everybody in the church unified and growing and edified and those kind of things. It's a war because the devil would love to destroy this church. And you better bet that if he could, he would. And he could if it weren't for the Lord holding him back. I mean, it's certainly not anything that I'm doing that's holding him back. It's only the Lord holding him back and keeping him at bay. But the Lord still allows him a little bit of latitude, and he can certainly cause us a lot of grief and trouble. And that's the war that I fight. That's the war that you fight. And this is why it's important for me to not entangle myself in the affairs of this life and to get wrapped up in things that I shouldn't. That's why I'm not involved in any clubs. I'm not saying this, you could never be involved in any clubs, but I'm not involved in clubs or organizations or societies or any of those kind of things. I mean, I have very few obligations outside of the ministry in this church and to my wife. I mean, that's basically it. I don't bother myself with a whole bunch of other stuff, though it'd be fascinating, it'd be interesting. I mean, there's all kinds of things I'm interested in, but economics and libertarianism and things, and there's all kinds of stuff that I could do in that. I could have gone on the Contra cruise down there in Mexico. Yeah, Tom Woods and Bob Murphy put on what they call the Contra cruise. They have this podcast called Contra Krugman, where they refute Paul Krugman's New York Times column every week. He's an economist, mainstream economist. Anyway, they put on this cruise, and so a whole bunch of like-minded people got together and went on a cruise for a week. It would have been a blast, but it would have been I would have been in my element. Yeah. Oh, it would have been awesome, but but anyway, you know, I didn't go because, well, it cost a pile for one thing, and I just can't, you know, I just can't afford to be taking another week off doing something like that, and I had to miss church, and so, I mean, it just wasn't going to happen. But anyway, the point is, I could definitely be involved in stuff like that and have a lot of fun, but I don't involve myself. I can't entangle myself in the affairs of this life. One of my jobs is to keep the brethren from sinning and keep myself from sinning. That's, I got to work on myself first and then also preach it to you as well. If you look in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, that's why I'm not a political activist either. I mean, I kind of keep up with stuff a little bit, and I mention it in sermons once in a while, but I don't go and you know, get in demonstrations or you know, not riots, that's not what I'm trying to say, but anyway, you know what I'm saying, protests and things like that. I'm sure it'd be a lot of fun, but that's not something that I can get myself wrapped up in. Not to mention, it's just not wise anyway, because you end up being just some kind of a patsy for somebody that, you know, who knows what you're really accomplishing. Probably something totally different than you think you're accomplishing. But anyway, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27 says, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection." This is Paul speaking. "Lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." And this is what I've got to be really careful. Every pastor does. To bring under my body and keep it under subjection. Because if I don't bring under my body and I succumb to drunkenness or adultery or, you know, pornography or who knows what, you know, any number of things that I could get myself into because maybe, you know, and pastors have. They get depressed or they get, you know, the work gets wearisome to them and they need some kind of an out, and they go out and they end up committing some kind of a sin. There's so many pastors that have fallen into adultery, that have fallen into drunkenness or drugs or suicide, all kinds of stuff. So I have to be really careful to keep under my body, bring it into subjection, because if I've preached to others and then I myself don't keep my body under and I become a castaway, what's that? I mean, what kind of a message is that going to send to the church? I mean, I'm a hypocrite, right? And I could see that potentially bringing down a whole church, especially, I mean, if a church really loves their pastor and looks up to their pastor, and then he does something reprehensible like that, what's that going to do to the morale of the church? Hopefully everybody would get through it and you'd move on, you'd find somebody else, but anyway, you know, I certainly don't want to do that. I don't want to bring reproach upon the name of Christ, and or humiliate myself for that matter either. You look in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. It's also my job to preach it to you. Paul said there in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So Paul didn't want to see, you know, the church being led off into error or sin or anything else. He's jealous over them. And he wants, his goal is to present them as a chaste virgin, so unspotted from the world. That's what we're told, to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. So that's part of my job as well. Interesting how these sermons sometimes overlap, like I say numerous times. And I told you, I put this part of the outline together in June, so I had no idea that it was going to overlap with something later. So back in Isaiah 40, this is a prophecy of a time coming when Israel would no longer be warring against sin and her iniquity would be pardoned. If you go back there to Isaiah 40 again. "Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." So this is why I say it's a prophecy, because we know that in time their sins had not been pardoned yet. Jesus hadn't actually died yet. Now God, we know this too, that God looks at the sins of his elect prior to Christ dying and considers them forgiven, because he knows that it will happen and he has faith that it will happen. And he calleth those things which be not as though they were. So in that sense, the battle has been won over sin already, but in actuality it hasn't happened yet. And this, when it says there, "Speak ye comfortably and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished," this is a prophecy. And we know it's a prophecy because when you continue on through the next verses, you have the prophecy of John the Baptist, you have the prophecy of Jesus Christ coming, which is the one, Jesus Christ is the one that caused the warfare to be accomplished. So we know that verse 2 is a prophecy of what would happen. And the thing is, even though Israel was a stiff-necked and rebellious people, God was still gracious unto them, and he's still ready to pardon their sin, because God is so long-suffering. If you look in Nehemiah 9 and verse 17, this is what Nehemiah said. Nehemiah 9 and verse 17. Nehemiah's before the book of Esther, which is before the book of Job. So if you find Psalms and Job and keep going back towards Genesis, and you find Nehemiah. Nehemiah 9 and verse 17. It says, "And refused to obey," talking about Israel, "neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God, ready to pardon, gracious in mercy, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and and forsookest them not." So even when Israel was ready to go back to the bondage of Egypt, they were ready to appoint themselves a captain, get rid of this Moses guy, and go back to Egypt. Even through all that, God was still merciful to them. He was still slow to anger and of great kindness, and he forsook them not. You see, God will pardon our sins temporarily if we forsake our wickedness. Now, this isn't talking about a temporal forgiveness here, but it is true that God will pardon the sin temporally. If you look in the book of Isaiah in chapter 55 and verse 7, Isaiah 55 and verse 7, we'll start in verse 6. "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near," because he's not always going to be near. He gives you the space of repentance. But after a while, then he says, "I've had enough." Proverbs chapter 1, and wisdom stops calling. So seek him while he's near. Call upon him while you still can. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." So when he said there to Israel in Isaiah 40 that thine iniquity is pardoned, well, this is true. God does this in a temporal sense as well. When wherever we do turn from our sins, turn unto him, he does pardon the iniquity. Now, of course, there is a near-term fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah 40 and verse 2 in the return of Israel from the Babylonian captivity. Isaiah is prophesying before the Babylonian captivity. You remember the history of Israel. God finally had enough. Israel got split up there after the reign of King Solomon. When Rehoboam took over, Rehoboam was going to work the people too hard. They rebelled against him. The northern 10 tribes went with King Jeroboam, and the southern two went with King Rehoboam. So the northern tribes, they were far worse than the southern tribes, and God had enough of them far before the Babylonian captivity. He gave them over to the Assyrians, and the Assyrians took care of them. Then God finally had enough of Judah, which was the southern kingdom in Jerusalem, and he sent King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, over, and Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, and he took Israel captive for 70 years in the land of Babylon. And then Isaiah prophesied and Jeremiah prophesied that they would return from Babylon after that 70 years. So there is a near-term fulfillment of the prophecy that their warfare is accomplished whenever the Lord brought them back to the land after the 70 years of captivity. And that's the thing with a lot of these prophecies. A lot of times you have a near-term and a far-term, a long-term fulfillment. I'll give you an example. We've heard of the Davidic covenant there in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And the Lord prophesied there that David would have a son out of his loins, and that this son would be God's son, and that he would establish him on his throne to rule over Israel forever. Well, Solomon was a near-term fulfillment of that, a partial fulfillment of that. But the Lord Jesus Christ was the long-term, the full fulfillment of that prophecy. And there are lots of prophecies in the Old Testament like that. And sometimes it's hard to figure out, is this a prophecy of the short-term or the long-term? Is it a prophecy of the destruction of Israel under Babylon, or the destruction of Israel under the Romans, or is it a prophecy of them returning from Babylon, or is it a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, or the second coming, or the destruction of the world? I mean, there's all kinds of possibilities there, and that's when you try to figure it out, and it's not always the easiest thing to do. And it doesn't make it any easier when you have something called a prophetic perspective, whenever the prophet will speak within the same sentence or the same paragraph about all those things all mixed up together. And then it gets even more difficult. And I'm not even claiming to have all the answers to that. I'm reading through the book of Isaiah right now, and a lot of that stuff, you know, in the middle there, I honestly, I don't even know what it's talking about. It does say it's talking about the different various nations, Egypt and things like that. But what all the fulfillment of that was, I'm assuming it was back then, but I haven't taken the time to really dive into that. And so anyway, Lord willing, as the years go by, maybe I'll tackle that someday. Probably get Matthew Henry out and see what he has to say. That would be a good starting point. He's pretty good on that kind of stuff. But anyway, Jeremiah 33. I got to quit jabbing here. I'm never going to get through this. Jeremiah 33, 5 through 8. It says, they come to fight with the Chaldeans, but it is to fill them with the dead bodies of men whom I have slain in mine anger and in my fury and for all whose wickedness I have hid my face from this city. Behold, I will bring it health and cure. I will cure them and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. And I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and will build them as at the first. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. So the Lord would bring back the captivity of Judah from Babylon, and he would forgive their sins in a temporal sense. So there is a near-term fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah 40 and verse 2 in the return of Babylon, I do believe. Their warfare was accomplished, their iniquity was pardoned. If you think about it, what is required for iniquity to be to be pardoned, it's punishment, right? The wages of sin is death. When death is meted out, then the sin is punished. That's why when Jesus died for our sins, then the sin is taken care of. Well, the sin was taken care of whenever they were taken to Babylon for those 70 years. When they returned, the iniquity was pardoned, if you want to think about it in that way. But Isaiah 40 verse 2 is not simply referring to a temporal pardoning of their sin, but it's a prophecy of the complete pardon of their sins, which God would accomplish by the new covenant that he would make with them when he would send Jesus Christ to die for their sins, for the sins of his elect among them. In Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. This is the full fulfillment of Isaiah 40 and verse 2, when Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, would come and he would bear their sins and die for them, make this new covenant in his blood. That's when their sins would be pardoned and their iniquity would be forgiven. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and will write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So, that's the fulfillment of Isaiah 40 and verse 2, that the warfare is accomplished, the iniquity has been pardoned. At that time, when Christ died for their sins, God would pardon the iniquity and pass over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage and cast their sins into the depths of the sea. If you look in the book of Micah 7, 18 and 19, Micah chapter 7, 18 and 19. If you have a Cambridge, it's page 923. If you don't, you should have a Cambridge, and then you could find it more quickly. All right. Micah 7 and verse 18 and 19. It says, Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the remnant, passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. Who did he pass by the transgression of? The remnant of his heritage. Remember we talked about, it was in the Two Israels Bible study we had a couple weeks ago. We talked about the remnant within Israel. That's the holy seed. That's the substance thereof. The elect remnant within Israel, that's the ones that he purged the sins of. Their warfare was accomplished. Not the whole nation, but the remnant within them. Spiritually, they were the ones that had their sins pardoned. Verse 19, He will turn again, He will have compassion upon us, He will subdue our iniquities, and Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. This would happen when the Lord Jesus Christ came and died for their sins. Jesus Christ, the Messiah that was prophesied in Isaiah 43 through 5, would be the one to accomplish this. I will read Isaiah 43 through 5. I'll just read it. And then we'll get to it in detail here in a few weeks. But this is the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come to bear their iniquities. Isaiah 43 through 5, The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. The Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But we'll get into all that. That'll be some fun study there in a few weeks. But this is the Lord Jesus Christ. He would come. He would be born to save his people from their sins. Remember what it says in Matthew 1 and verse 21? You'll have a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's why his name was called Jesus. And in Luke chapter 1, 68 and verse 77, it was likewise prophesied that Jesus Christ would redeem Israel. Luke 1 and verse 68. This was the prophecy of John the Baptist's father, Zechariah. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." This is when he's talking about the birth of Jesus Christ. This is another one of those instances where God can say something is done before it's actually done. He hath visited and hath redeemed his people. But Jesus wasn't going to die for another 33 years. But yet it can be said that he did it, because with God, saying and doing are the same thing. Verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. This is what John the Baptist would do, would become to give knowledge of salvation to his people. By the remission of their sins. Jesus Christ would bear their sins, that is the sin of the remnant of Israel, on the cross when he died for their sins. First of all, let's look at 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. Familiar text to us all. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." He would come, he would live a perfect and a sinless life, he'd fulfill all that was written of him, he'd fulfill every jot and tittle of the law of Moses, and he would hang upon a tree. Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree, it says. He would hang upon that tree, he would bear the sins of all of the elect, both in Israel and of the Gentiles, that the Lord gave him, and he would, by his stripes, he would heal them and put away their iniquity. And this is Peter's quoting a prophecy there from Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, verses 5 and then 10 through 11, we see some of the most graphic description of the sufferings of Christ. I don't know how any Jew that believes the Old Testament could read this chapter and not believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. The problem is, number one, they don't read the Old, probably don't read it anyway, and they don't believe it when they do read it. That's the problem. If they would, they would be Christians. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 and then 10 through 12. It says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." That's what Peter was quoting there. Jesus Christ never did any sin. It says he did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. He was chastised for our peace, so that we could have peace with God, having made peace through the blood of his cross, we're told. Chastised for our peace. Verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." He would justify them by the sin that he knew. Not his own sin, but knowing their sin. He would justify them by that knowledge. His soul was made an offering for sin. This was the fulfillment of all those scriptures, all those prophecies and types and shadows in the Old Testament, whenever they would burn a beast on the altar for sin, whenever the scapegoat and the lamb, the scapegoat and the other goat, I forget what it's called anyway, they had the two goats where they lay their hands on them, and they would confer all the sins of the people on them. And the one goat was sacrificed, the other goat was sent off into the wilderness, never to be seen again. He would carry the sins, cast them into the depths of the sea, and he'd be sacrificed. He'd be burnt on the altar of God's wrath for those sins. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. His soul was the offering for sin. In Daniel chapter 9, it tells us the time frame of when this would happen. Daniel prophesied in Daniel 9:24. He said, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression. Israel still had a lot of sinning to do that they needed to do. There were 70 weeks left to finish that transgression. Jesus said they'd killed the prophets. Their fathers had killed the prophets. They had to kill some more, and they eventually killed the Lord Jesus Christ. Finish the transgression and make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So there were 70 weeks given to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity. That was 70 weeks of years. If you do the math, it'd be 69 weeks till Messiah comes in verse 25. That's 483 years from the time that the wall was rebuilt in Jerusalem. After Israel came back from the Babylonian captivity, and they began to build that, the decree was made that they would rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. From that decree, it would be 483 years. 483 years later, Jesus Christ would come, and he would make an end of sins and make reconciliation for iniquity. This is what the prophecy in Isaiah was pointing to. If the Jews could just put these two prophecies together, they could figure out who their Messiah is. Israel would finally have eternal peace with God because their iniquity would be pardoned and their warfare would be accomplished. Look in Colossians 1 and verse 20. You see here that Jesus Christ made peace by the blood of his cross. This is why it was said that the warfare was accomplished. Whenever the sin was paid for, there is no more warfare because God is no longer at enmity with sinners. But prior to the cross, prior to Jesus Christ making the atonement, God and we are at enmity. It says the carnal mind is enmity against God, and there's plenty of verses that says that God hates sinners. We were at odds against each other. Colossians 1 and verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. He made peace through the blood of his cross. It took a murder, it took violence to make peace. Now, this is one case where I would say that it did take violence to make peace. A lot of times, our government seems to think that we can make peace in the world through violence. And that doesn't work. But it did work with the Lord Jesus Christ when he died for our sins and made peace between us and God. He slew the enmity thereby, the law of commandments that was against us. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. This, I'll show you that we were at enmity against God. Romans 5, 8 through 11. It says, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we should be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we should be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. We were enemies. And in order to make the peace, the sin had to be taken care of. Because we're enemies of God because we have the sinful nature that rebels against God. We hate God. And God's enemies against us because we're sinners and God can't, he can't behold sin. And it's just like when your kids are acting up and they make you angry. You're enemy of your kid whenever he's being rebellious against you. That's what it was with us and God. And when Jesus Christ took away the sin, there's no more enmity. There's no more enemies. Our warfare has been accomplished. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21. It says, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. To reconcile means to bring two people together who were once at odds, to bring them together in peace, having made peace through the blood of his cross. To wit, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's how it happened. And this indeed would be a good reason to cry and to speak comfortably unto Jerusalem, would it not? The sin is pardoned. The warfare is over. And now there's peace with God. I think I'm just going to call it quits right there. I will finish up verse 2 next time. I don't want to weary you too much tonight. We'll look at what it says there. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And we'll talk about what that means. So I thank you for your kind and patient attention tonight.